You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Well, 3 weeks out was long enough that I lost track of where we were, so I had to message Martin and be like, hey, just want to double check where we're at, make sure what he got covered. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. We live in a time when it is incredibly difficult to have, I guess you might call them rational conversations with anybody about any subject matter. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you live in a world where you are the only, seeing person in a world of blind people. Just imagine the way things would be different if that was the case. You're the only person that can see, and everybody else is blind. The way that information is transferred would be different. The way that society functions would be different. But in that world, imagine that nature was exactly the same as it is. Nothing in this imaginary scenario has changed. Trees are still green, water still flows, gravity still works, and the sun still exists. You being the only person that can see in this society, how would you tell others of the sun? How would you tell, if you are the only person that can see, how would you tell others about the sun? Well, I mean, again, we have a hard time with this because, I mean, we're in our world, right? So we've got empirical data, we've got research, we've got all of those kind of things that exist because we can see the sun and we can observe it and we can measure it. And we even have the offshoots of that. We understand that photosynthesis works because we have a sun sending light onto our planet, keeping us alive. We know that the sun affects our seasons because of the way the earth is tilted, and we're tilted away from it at certain times of the year and we're tilted towards it at others, and that causes us to have this cyclical nature of seasons and all of those kind of things. But if you can't see the sun, you're just simply experiencing the effects of the sun, but you can't see it. And if you're the only person that can, all that you have left to do to try to convince the people that you can see this sun, you tell them it's something I can't even barely see. I've invented this special kind of glasses that I use for this thing called welding, and I can look at it through that. But I can't physically touch it, but you can that heat that you feel coming from a direction. You know, all of the ways that we would try to do this, we're trying to speak experientially into people's lives about something that they themselves just simply cannot see. Could you imagine how weird and frustrating that must be? Well, the reality of that is very much what it means for us to be followers of Jesus, speaking to a world that does not know Jesus about the hope of Jesus. That they actually do experience the effects, what we as in theological circles would deem as what is called common grace. Jesus talking about God causes it to rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. And for us, we kind of think like rain's a bad thing, but in an agrarian society, rain was life. You had to have it. So it wasn't like, you know, Alanis Morissette saying causing it to rain on your wedding day as a negative thing. It was a positive thing. He says God gives graciously rain to both the righteous and the unrighteous, and you experience this act of common grace. There's a satirical website called the Babylon Bee that makes fun of everybody. They're equal opportunity offenders, and they made the point of with the movement of Black Lives Matters and how that's gone, and of course the pushback of it's really all lives matters. And so they had one that was Professor Richard Dawkins, the renowned atheist, that he has created a society that is consistent with atheistic worldview, and it says that no lives matter. So there you go. It's all an accident. No lives matter. And of course, there's something radiating upon us that says that's not true. What is that? The most hardened atheist would say, my life matters. Why? What gives you that sense? And we would say that these are blind people walking in an earth, experiencing the effects of the sun, and not knowing what it is. It is easy to lose heart when you have these kind of conversations with people that don't know Jesus. It's frustrating for us, and especially in a day where we are becoming, as a society, more and more intolerant to dissenting ideas. And I'm saying that from a Christian standpoint too. The religious right is very much opposed to, you're not allowed to have a dissenting opinion. And the left is as well. And for us, as we try to communicate the hope of Jesus, that becomes very, very frustrating. And in a world where it is increasingly more challenging to be an outspoken Christian. If I'm flying on a plane and somebody asks me the question, what do you do for a living? If I say pastor or missionary, it now has a very different meaning society-wise, especially if I say I'm an evangelical, a gospel-believing pastor, the missionary. It now means something very different than it meant 20 years ago, even. Like, do you realize 20 years ago, like, cell phones really weren't that widespread? That's kind of crazy to think about that. The world has dramatically changed, and we constantly find ourselves being like a seeing person trying to tell a blind world about the sun. And it is very easy to lose heart. And so this morning I want to take a look at, as Paul wrestles with that same fundamental thing of his ministry, his message not being received, and what do you do with that, and how do you not lose heart? So let's look here. We're going to read all six verses, and then we're just going to walk through them. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 1, says this: therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Anytime we're reading in Scripture and you read the words therefore, you need to ask one question. What's that? Anybody know? What's it there for? Right. It's telling you to understand that this is coming after something else, and they're linked to the two. So very quickly, as a recap, what Martin already addressed. In chapter 3, Paul made the distinction between the glory that now comes in Jesus and the glory of the old covenant, the old law, Moses' law. And you remember that story, and he brings it up where Moses goes before the Lord and he's in the presence of God, and when he leaves that, God's glory is radiating off him such that he has to put a veil over his face so that people aren't blinded because of the radiance of God's glory. But what happens to that radiant glory that is on Moses after he has left God? What happens to that? What happens to it? It fades away, right? So it goes from excruciatingly bright, can't look, got to cover up the face, to fading away. And whereas what he says, if that was true in that old covenant, this old system of law that could not bring life, the law could not bring life. All that it could do, the only thing that it could do, was reveal just how dead we were, just how much in trouble we were. That's what the law was for. The law was not so that if you follow these things, then you'll live. It never could do that. The Bible tells us that. If it could do that, then Jesus just was a plan B. And so what we see is the glory of God and the truth of the holiness of God, and yet it fades away to death. Whereas this new covenant, this new relationship with God, reveals the glory of Christ in through the Holy Spirit, and it is a glory that will ever increase. So it's as if, you know, the dimmer switch with Moses was, you know, you walked into the room after being in a dark room and it's just blinding bright. Anybody have that right? Anybody else have room darkening shades at all? And you know, you wake up in the morning and then you step out and it's just like, why is the sun out, right? You know, it's as bright as it possibly can be. But with Moses, the dimmer switch goes down and it goes from blinding light to nothing. Whereas he says, in this new created order that God has through the Holy Spirit, it's going to be the other way. It's that God ignites in our hearts, and it ever increases for all eternity and continues to become brighter and brighter in our lives. So that ministry of life that God has given us, this ministry of reconciliation, this ministry of hope that God has birthed in us because of Jesus, it does what the old covenant system could not do. It gives life, not brings death. So therefore, with all of that, having this ministry of transformation, this ministry of life, he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. I love Paul because I don't think he ever wastes words. Sometimes I think he uses way too many words because he doesn't know what a period is, and his sentences would not pass most literary structures. They're gigantic, but he says those things because he has exact meaning. And in this he says, therefore, knowing all of this, knowing what God has done through the old covenant system and the new covenant in Christ Jesus, what he's accomplished in all of that, having, literally being given by God, which is what it means for him to have this ministry by the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Mercy is one of those things that sometimes we throw interchangeably around with, you know, we talk about grace and mercy, kindness, and they all kind of get lumped together, but they do have distinct and different meanings, right? Just the same way that we've talked in the past about guilt and shame being lumped together oftentimes, but they are very distinct things. Mercy and grace are actually different. Justice, when you see the word justice in Scripture, it is God giving what is deserved. That's what justice is. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving what is deserved. It is God withholding what is deserved. And so it's interesting as we look at this, him saying that he has this ministry from God, this ministry that gives life that has been given there, given by God. The ministry is a mercy of God, because what did Paul deserve? He deserved God's wrath. That's exactly what he deserved. He didn't deserve anything from the Lord. And yet, this challenging thing that he has before him is given by God. And this is why he can conclude that verse by saying, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Now, to say, don't lose heart, is easier said than done, right? It is very easy to lose heart. Has anybody felt tempted to lose heart any time in the last, say, year or less? Last 24 hours, maybe? Right? It is easy to lose heart. And it is easy for us as Christians to lose heart. It is, unfortunately, too easy for us to lose heart. And so we want to look at four reasons today out of what Paul expresses of his own heart, these truths, four reasons why we don't lose heart this morning. The first is this: our calling isn't to sell Jesus. Our calling isn't to sell Jesus. Now, we live in a very, very consumeristic society, right? The reality is, our church service, in all of its simpleness, wouldn't sell really well anywhere else in the United States, right? There's not a flash, there's not a bang, I'm not a good enough singer, I'm not a good enough preacher, our children's ministry stuff is, hey, who's willing to go hang out with kids in the nursery, you know, I mean, like, the things about our church are just really, really simple. And the reality of that is, that works great for us. But if we were in another situation, another part of the country, we would be feeling this pressure to, do we measure up? I didn't realize how much of that pressure I felt until I moved to Galena. I planted a church in South Louisiana. And, you know, the reality of it is, there's lots of other churches. There's, you know, literally people would drive past other churches to come to my church. And so if they didn't like something about it, if they didn't like what I had to say, if they didn't like the music, if the coffee wasn't good or anything else, they could go find another place, right? So the consumeristic nature of Christianity is becoming a very pervasive thing in the church. And so it creates this temptation for us as Christians to try to sell Jesus, to try to make Jesus be attractive, to make him cool or hip or trendy or more approachable. I don't remember how many years ago it was that one of the popular T-shirts that was floating around in Christian circles was this thing of Jesus with his fingers out, kind of winking at you, and it said, "Jesus is my homeboy," right? Like, and it's just, I just want Jesus to be as approachable and easy as you could. And if you couldn't create a church structure around that, then the idea was basically you're not going to grow your church. And so, if your church didn't grow, then therefore you must not be doing a good job of ministry, and ergo, you would begin to lose heart. Because we understood that somehow our job was to sell Jesus. And I'm talking about that on the broad ministry scale, but when it comes to us as interacting with our neighbors, our family members, our friends who don't know Jesus, there is this temptation for us to say, can I make Jesus look nice enough that they'll want him, right? It's weighing out the pros and cons of a new pressure cooker. You know, do you like this, the All-American brand, or do you like, Presco or whatever, these brands, on what is it, better or worse or whatever it is. And we need to understand that our calling isn't to sell Jesus. Look at what he says in verse 2. He says, "But we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience." There's no tricks needed. Nobody will ever be tricked into heaven. In the same way that no one will actually ever be scared out of hell or scared into heaven. The reality of the gospel is that it's simple, it's profound, and it's hard. it's hard to receive because it's not speaking about society, right? It's one thing to speak about things like racism, right? If you're talking about those racists, right? Or it's one thing to talk about socioeconomic strata when you're talking about a Bill Gates, right, or an Elon Musk, you know, those people. But when you actually turn it in and you begin to look at your own heart, your own attitude, your own motives, the gospel does that. It's one thing to talk about those lost people. It's another thing to talk about my need for Jesus. And there's no tricks that are needed when it comes to this truth. He uses an interesting phrase. He says, we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with the word of God. The word that he uses there, tamper, it's a word that's used for corrupt wine cellars. That's kind of a funny word. But that's its most common use in the Greek language. And what it was there would be wine sellers who would say, oh yeah, I'm selling the best. This is great wine. And it was cut with water. And you don't know that, right? They're sealed up. You don't know what it is until after you've bought it and you bring it home and you open it up and you pour out a glass and take a drink. And then all of a sudden, this is barely has any wine flavor to it. It still looked red, right? You poured it in the goblet, it looked red, but it had been cut, it had been tampered with. And Paul uses that term and he says, we don't cut it. We don't take the word of God and cut it with worldly wisdom. And I love that he says that, because what a disappointment, right? The idea of wine, and again, I know we're in a society where alcoholism is a main problem, but the idea of wine is celebration. When you see it in Scripture, it's a picture of this joyous celebration. It's why, I mean, I want you to think about, you know, one of the most radical stories of Jesus is Jesus turning water into wine. I mean, it's radical. And I grew up in a Baptist background that took this thing and kind of like did really weird stuff with it. But okay, so just get the picture, right? Jesus is at the celebration. Everybody's been, you know, hey, new couple. Everybody's and they run out of wine. And you didn't do that in a Jewish celebration of a wedding. That just wasn't cool, right? You didn't run out of wine. And so the other aspect of that is, what happens when you run out of wine? Let me rephrase that. What does that mean for the guests when they have drank all the wine? Yeah. These are no longer sober individuals. Okay? And Jesus does what? He makes grape juice. No. He makes good wine. Normally what they would do in those celebrations is they would have the good stuff out first. When that ran out, then they would take the junk wine, the bottom shelf stuff, and that's what they would celebrate. But he says, no, this is it at the end. So literally, just think about this. In our present day society, if Jesus had a liquor license, they would take it from him. Right? I mean, think about how scandalous this is. And this is the picture of eternal life that Jesus is. This is his first earthly miracle in celebration of marriage as it exists right there. And he goes, literally, to follow this theme, it went from, okay, there's, you know, wine, to the best. That's the direction it went. It was light going from dark to light. This tampering of the Word of God was not something that Jesus was to have us about. And it's hard because we are so fearful of it, right? We're fearful to call sin sin because of what people are going to say about us. Like, I don't want to be called a bigot. I don't want to be called hateful. I don't want to be called vengeful. But it's how unloving for me to look at and say, God has said,
God said. Not Chris Coppins said, God has said.
So I don't need to tamper down Jesus. I don't need to water down his message. I don't need to change Jesus to make him more palatable. He just simply says that God's charge to us is to speak the open statement of truth. Literally refute that. He says, by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. So literally he says, speak the truth, and then let your character, let who you actually are, prove that you are who you say you are. So speak this radical message of Jesus in truth, and live a radical life that is being changed by this truth. We're going to see that in a moment. So our calling is not to sell Jesus. That's the first thing. So number two, our calling is to speak truth that isn't conditional of their hearing. Our calling to speak truth isn't conditional upon their hearing. Verses 3 and 4 is a hard verse. Hard verses, because it says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is in the face, who is the image of God. Here Paul invokes this phrase, the God of this world, and that would seem very confusing to us because we know that Paul only believed in one God, but it was the understanding that there is little g God, as in Satan having dominion over this earth. We can pick up any newspaper and read any news article and realize that there is still evil acting upon this earth. And man is still creating new ways to be evil towards other image bearers. Salvation has always been supernatural. Salvation has always been supernatural. There's a great debate within Christian circles over the nature of free will, or our understanding. How is it, you know, by what means do we actually become Christians? Is it I choose to become a Christian and therefore God accepts me because I choose to follow him? Or is it that God chooses me and then I do that? I won't even give it names. I don't want you to get biased to the those. I found that it's simple if you just say what the scripture says rather than giving it titles, that people have a tendency to actually understand it. But the Bible's always painted a picture very clearly. It's not like we were shipwrecked individuals who are drowning and doing our best to stand above water, and there's somebody with their hand outstretched saying, just grab my hand and I'll save you. And as we're flailing around and we're trying to make the decision, do I do it or not? Do I trust this person or not? As I'm flailing and trying not to drown, do I choose to reach out and grab their hand? And so is it my will to reach out and grab their hand and have them pull me to safety? Or is it, what is it that they have done? The Bible doesn't give us that kind of a option. What the Bible says is that we were dead floating in the water. Dead people floating in the water don't save themselves. The dead don't reach out for help. The dead don't do CPR. The dead don't get paddles and put them to their chest and cause electricity to go through the heart. The dead don't do that. It takes the act of somebody outside to reach in and draw out. And this is what it means when he says there is something supernatural against the unbeliever. That if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. It's not that the gospel is not understandable. It's not that we have to rebrand the gospel in such a way as to make it more palatable. It just is what it is. It stood the test of 2,000 years. And before that, with the echoes of the old covenant. But the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. It again is like a blind man who all of a sudden, one morning, opens his eyes to see the sun. I mean, could you imagine what that would be like, having never seen anything? And then all of a sudden, one day, your eyes open and there it is. It's all there. And you can see it and experience it. I don't know if you guys have ever read anything or seen anything about a woman by the name of Johnny Erickson Tada. Incredible woman of the faith. At the age of 16, she was in a swimming accident, jumped off of a diving board and overjumped and ended up hitting the bottom of the pool and broke her neck at just the right part where she has zero feeling, basically, from her voice box down. No function of her body. And she's, I don't know how old she is now. She's late 60s, early 70s now. And she's, that's been her entire life. And talking about the faithfulness of God through all of that. But one of the things I have heard her say, which it's just one of those, like, can you imagine this moment? She said, "Do you realize for me that there will be an instant, a moment, in which my eyes will close to this decay, and the next moment I can dance?" Can you imagine? We can see that into the future, but that is what takes place in the human heart upon the moment of salvation, that what we could not see, all of a sudden God has made so that our heart can see. And we see it, and it absolutely changes us. It changes the way that we view the world. It changes, I mean, as much of a paradigm shift as it would be to go from being blind to being able to see the sun, so it is for those who come to see Jesus. The gospel, as he lays it out here, he says, has been blinded to them, and this is it. This is it. It's not shielded from us. It's not uncomplicated. It's just what it is, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When we ask the question, what is the gospel? The answer is Jesus. He is it. He's the good news. He's the hope that we have longed for. He is the seed of Eve that would crush the head of the serpent promised at the very beginning of the book. And he's the bridegroom that receives his bride at the end. He's the culmination of all of it. He is the good news. Jesus is it. There is no gospel apart from Jesus. God did not call us to religion. He called us to Jesus, into relationship with him. And why is it that Jesus is the good news? Well, for all of human history, man has been asking the question, what is God like? And what does God require? And every other world religion has said, this is what God says you must do to attain or ascend to God, to be, for you to make yourself right with God. Make this pilgrim, do these prayers, offer these sacrifices, do these things. But the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ says this: God left his throne and became one of us. He came to us to reconcile us to himself. What is God like? We just look to Jesus and we have our answer. The question is, do we like the real Jesus? Do we actually like this Jesus? See, I'm more and more convinced that we do live in a society where people make a caricature of Jesus and they like that, right? They like this Jesus that looks like them, rather than having a Jesus that looks like Jesus and then conforming their life to look like him. And to be confronted with that, to be confronted with their biases, to be confronted with their own sin, to be confronted with the reality that we don't measure up to the standard of God. But Jesus did. And so this is why he's our great treasure. Do we like the real Jesus? So our calling isn't to sell Jesus. That's how we don't lose heart. Realize that. We also don't lose heart by realizing that our call to speak the truth isn't conditioned upon somebody's hearing it. Third, our calling is to be who God is making us to be. We don't lose heart because we realize that our calling is actually a calling of being, not of doing. Our calling is a calling of being, not of doing. God is at work in our hearts. In verse 5, he says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I think the simplest way for us to not lose heart is to realize that we are a work in progress. We get really frustrated with ourselves when we do self-evaluation and we realize I don't measure up. I'm not, you know, these are the things I'm not disciplined in. These are the things I'm not doing well. This is all of those kind of things. And to realize that we can give ourselves the same grace that God gives us. God didn't wait for us to get ourselves all cleaned up before he gave us grace. He gave us grace in the midst of all of our mess up. And if that's true of how God loves us, we can love ourselves the same way. Now, that doesn't mean that we just sit back and do nothing. But it means that we realize that our calling is a calling of being in Christ, not doing for Christ. We're not measured by what we do for Christ. We're measured by who we are in Christ. That he substituted himself for us. That we are hidden in Christ. Kept for all eternity. So Paul says, we're not preaching ourselves. We're not preaching us. He says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but we just proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves, just as your servants. So we can come to people with a true message and a humble life. I can preach truth that, catch this, I can preach truth that I'm not yet perfectly living and still be faithful to the calling that God has given me. Paul wasn't perfect. I'm not perfect. I've never met a saint yet on this planet that was perfect. I've met some amazing ones. But every one of them I've ever met has still said, I still struggle. I still fight. The fight changes. But I still fight. We're called to be who God has made us to be. And from that, we do stuff. But we don't start with the do. We need to start with the be. So that's how we don't lose heart with that. And the fourth and final thing is this. We don't lose heart because God's making a new creation. We don't lose heart because God's making a new creation. The final verse of this section, verse 6, he says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness.'" This is him paraphrasing Genesis 1. "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That when we are tempted to lose heart, realize this, that if this morning you find yourself in faith in Jesus Christ, God is working a miracle in your heart. And it's a miracle on the equivalent of "let there be light" when there is none. You see, the story, the image that I gave at the beginning, imagine yourself being the only blind or the only seeing person in a world full of blind people. it was flawed because you weren't a seeing person. You were blind. In fact, we were blind living in a planet where everybody was blind. There wasn't even one single one who could see until he came from heaven. And he came not just to describe the glory of the Son. He came to be the Son. He came to be the light. He came to make blind people see. And when we realize that reality, when we realize the miracle that God did in our lives, that for us to say, today I believe in Jesus, that I by faith trust Him, that is a miracle that God has worked in our heart on the equivalent of, let there be light. So we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. It is not a simple thing. I mean, it is a simple thing to say. But if we're honest, it's not a simple thing to do. So this is why God gives us each other. It's our responsibility to be honest with each other when we're saying, I'm losing heart. And we, as others who have walked through those valley of the shadow of deaths, we get to speak life to each other and remind each other that therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, that God was merciful to me. I don't need to forget that. And if I can help it, I need to remind you it as well. Having this ministry of the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of your word. I pray, God, that it would never be true of me and my ministry that I take the word of God and water it down. Lord, I want to be like Jesus. I want to bring the best of the wine of the celebration of the Son of God. God, I know that because of the circumstances of our world today, be they cultural shifts, be they pandemic, be they political, be they job-related, be they health-related, all these things, God, it is a grand temptation, a satanic temptation to lose heart. But Lord, give us the understanding that you have given us every reason not to. And so help us in our weakness to just run to you, to boldly speak this truth that you've given to us, this hope of Jesus, this glory of Jesus, your image, that we can run with that and speak that. We can be your sons and daughters, works in progress, loving you and telling anybody who you give ears to hear of the hope of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We love you. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.